In journalism, there's something called second coming type. It's a large, bold type that gets your attention. It's used for very important events like the attack on Pearl Harbor. They use this, it's called second coming type. They used that whenever World War II finally ended, the assassination of John F. Kennedy. One of the most famous uses of the second coming type was in 1948. Dewey wins, and obviously it was a great mistake because actually Harry Truman had been elected president. But they call this second coming type because obviously the second coming is the greatest event in human history. I mean, they allude to that in that way because it's something that will grab the attention of the entire world. And we finally, in our study of the book of Revelation, reached the coming of Jesus Christ. You may not have believed that we were going to get there through this study, but we've arrived at the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 describe the greatest event to come in human history. Now, before that, though, in chapters 19, verses 7 through 10, we want to just talk here briefly for a moment about what's often called the marriage of the Lamb or the wedding supper of the Lamb, because this is a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Let me read these verses for us, Revelation chapter 19, 7 to 10. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then I love this statement here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a good thing for us to remember that the focus of prophecy is upon the person of Jesus Christ, our great bridegroom. What we have here, though, is right before Jesus comes back to the earth, there's a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb in heaven to the bridegroom. It says the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Now, this is a scene right before Jesus comes back to earth. And where is the bride at this time? The bride's in heaven with Jesus. And it says the bride has made herself ready. So this seems to presuppose the fact that the bride has already been judged. This presupposes what's called the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat of Christ, where church age believers will receive our rewards. Because he says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride is here in heaven with Jesus, having already been rewarded before the event of the second coming, which I believe, again, presupposes that the rapture has taken place. The bride has been caught up to heaven. Whenever we talk about the idea of the pre-trib rapture, because the next passage here is going to describe for us the second coming of Jesus back to the earth. A lot of people say, well, if you believe in a rapture before, at least 7 years before Jesus' return, and then he comes back, don't you really believe in two second comings? Well, that would be true if you held to the mid-trib rapture as well, because you'd have a coming 3.5 years before, or even the pre-wrath rapture about a year and a half before. That would still be true, but we don't have two second comings. What we have is one coming of the Lord, and it's in two phases. There's a phase where the Lord comes for his people, and there's the second phase of it at the second coming or the return where Jesus comes with his saints. So there are two phases, I take it here, of the Lord's coming. It's not two separate comings. And remember, at the rapture, Jesus doesn't actually come back to the earth. We go and we meet him in the air. We're caught up to meet him in the air. We go to the Father's house where we are then rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The bride is made ready. And then the marriage takes place. And then we return back to the earth with our Lord Jesus. One of the things I think here that's interesting says the bride here is clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. One of the things I found as a pastor and in my own experience of my own wedding, and one of my sons is now married, is a young lady, whenever a wedding is on the horizon, that dominates her thinking. It's all they think about. It's planning for that wedding. It's getting things ready for the wedding. It's the dress and the cake and the flowers and all kinds of different things that are planned. And I liken this here to us as believers, because back in that day, in an ancient wedding, the wedding ceremony or a marriage, the first stage of it was the contract stage. There was a contract or a selection of the bride. And then the second stage was a betrothal period. Remember that Mary and Joseph were in a betrothal period when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. The contract was entered. There was a betrothal period. It was, you were really considered to be married at that time, but the marriage had not been consummated. Then there was the presentation, or actually the marriage, when the groom would go to the bride's house, followed by a wedding procession. The bride would be presented to this groom. And when that presentation was made, that was really the marriage. It was the presentation. And then after that, there was a wedding feast. And the length of the wedding feast was determined by the wealth of the family. They could last 1 week, or if they were extremely wealthy, up to 2 weeks in time. We today, though, as the bride of Jesus Christ, we're in the betrothal period. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "I have betrothed you as a virtuous bride to Jesus Christ." So we're in that betrothal period. And I wonder how many believers spend time thinking about the marriage and the wedding, and that they're going to be married as the bride to Jesus Christ, and preparing themselves. And notice it says here, the bride here is wearing fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. It's been well said that the garment we will wear someday at the marriage is the garment of our own making. We're making that garment now by the way we live our lives each day. So this is a very practical truth for us. But then after the marriage was the marriage feast, and he says here, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I think the marriage supper of the Lamb will begin in heaven, but then it's going to spill over into the millennial kingdom when Christ returns, and the whole millennial reign of Christ will be a great marriage feast. Jesus says back in Matthew that they're going to come from the east and the west to feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the coming kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 1, he likened the kingdom to a marriage feast, to a marriage feast which a father gave for his son. And isn't it interesting? The first miracle of Jesus, the first sign that he did, was at a marriage. People say, well, that was to show how much he honored marriage and all that. Certainly, that's probably true. But marriage and a marriage feast was an Old Testament sign of the kingdom. And remember, the wine ran out, and wine speaks of the joy. And so it tells us there in that very first miracle that Jesus performs, Jesus came to bring the kingdom and the joy of that kingdom. It's a lot more than just a marriage going on there. That's the picture. And I think those who are invited here to the marriage of the Lamb are probably Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, others who are invited to this marriage supper, again, that I think will spill over on into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, the marriage supper begins, and then the next great event on God's prophetic calendar, the crowning event, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I call this the King is Coming. And these, to me, every time I read these words, it makes the hair stand up really on the back of my neck. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Remember back in chapter 14? That he's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And his name is called the Word of God. It was all the way back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And notice the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. That's us. We're following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword. And again, as we've said, Jesus isn't going to have a literal sword out of his mouth. It says, so that with it he may smite the nations. We know from passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 that it says he's going to slay them with the breath of his mouth. So the sword here pictures the word of Jesus. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At his first coming, Jesus came riding on a donkey and he had a crown of thorns. When he comes back, he's going to ride a milk-white stallion. He's going to have many crowns of ruling authority upon his head. It's going to be a totally different scene when Jesus comes back to the world to take over. Did you notice the dramatic scene shift here? We went from joy in heaven and a wedding to judgment on earth and war. So you couldn't have a more dramatic shift in the scene here than what we have here in this passage. Now, one of the things here that's interesting to me, I like to bring this up here at this point, is to me, this passage here in many ways is an argument against the post-trib rapture view. The post-trib rapture view says that basically the second coming of Jesus and the rapture occur at the same time. Remember, the pre-trib rapture says we'll be raptured at least 7 years before the second coming, the mid-trib at the middle of the tribulation, the pre-wrath view about three quarters of the way through. Post-trib says we'll go all the way through the whole tribulation. The wrath of God will just be concentrated at the very end, and we'll be preserved through that. And so when Jesus is coming back, post-tribbers say we will be caught up to meet him in the air, and we'll make a U-turn and come back down with him. I call that the yo-yo view of the rapture. We're going to meet him and go up and come right back down. There are a couple passages in the Bible to me that argue against that. One of them is Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. In that passage it says this, "And when the Son of Man comes, and all the holy angels with him, he's going to sit on a glorious throne. He's going to gather the nations before him. He's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and he's going to separate them from one another like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats." That pictures the second coming of Jesus back to the earth, the angels with him, and he's going to come and separate the sheep and the goats. Now, if the post-trib rapture is true, that means when Jesus is coming back, all the believers are going to get caught up and we're going to meet him and turn around and do a U-turn and come back. That would mean there's only goats left on the earth. There won't be any sheep. In other words, there won't be a need to separate the sheep from the goats. It will have already happened. The rapture, the post-trib rapture, would have made the separation. To me, that's a very difficult hurdle for post-trib to overcome. And in this passage here, if the post-trib rapture is true, you would expect the rapture to be mentioned here in this passage, wouldn't you? Now, I understand that's an argument from silence, and arguments from silence aren't always the strongest arguments. But to me, the silence here is deafening. If the rapture and the church is caught up to meet Jesus in the air as he's coming back and we do a U-turn and come down with him, you'd expect it to be mentioned here. But there's no mention of it. And in fact, in verses 7 through 10, the bride is already in heaven with Jesus before he comes back. So I make a distinction between the rapture and the return. These two events, they're both two phases of the second coming of the Lord. But let me just mention a few of the distinctions between the rapture and the return. In the rapture, Jesus comes in the air. In the return, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he comes for his saints. The return, he comes with his saints. At the rapture, believers depart. At the return, unbelievers are going to depart, as they're going to be sent away in judgment. At the rapture, Jesus claims his bride. At the second coming or the return, he comes with his bride. At the rapture, he comes to reward. At the return, he comes to judge. The rapture is not in the Old Testament. The rapture, remember, in 1 Corinthians 15 is called a mystery, something that had never been revealed before. It had never been revealed that a whole generation of people would not die, that they'd do an end run on the grave. But the return is mentioned often in the Old Testament. There are no signs, I believe, for the rapture. It's a signless, imminent event that could happen at any moment. For the return, there are many signs. The rapture is a blessing and a comfort. It's a blessed hope. The return is a judgment. The rapture, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, says it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The return is visible to the entire world. After the rapture, the tribulation begins. After the return, we'll see here, the millennium begins. So to me, these are two different events, two phases of the coming of our Lord, the rapture and the return. And again, the rapture is not mentioned here in this passage. We won't have time to read these other passages. You might write these down, though, for your own reference to go and read. There are other references in the Bible, main references to the second coming. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, tells us Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives, the same place he left, the same place where he gave his great eschatological discourse 2 days before he died. He's going to come and he's going to make a perfect two-point landing there on this Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half. Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 to 31 mention the second coming of Jesus, as does the passage I just quoted a few moments ago, Matthew 25, verse 31. Also 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. It's another key New Testament text that tells us about this glorious second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. He goes on here in our passage in Revelation 19, and he says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. This is a grisly scene here. In order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great. So what we have here in Revelation 19 are two suppers. Did you notice that? There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we have the great supper of God, where the birds come and feed on the carnage that's left there at the return of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a greater contrast really than this. Two suppers, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God, as the birds are called to feed upon the carnage that's there. Then we read here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse. And they were assembled to make war against him and against his army. So the beast here and the kings of the earth and all their armies are gathered together there. Now again, this harks back to chapter 14, you remember, to the 200 miles, the blood going up to the horse's bridle. It goes back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, where these three unclean spirits like frogs go out and gather the armies of the earth to Armageddon. So this is the culmination here. It's been alluded to before, but we actually have the description of it here. And it says, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies were going to make war against him who sat on the horse. We don't know why the armies are assembled originally to begin with. They may have been a symbol, as I said before, to come there once and for all to destroy the Jewish people in the land of Israel. But whenever they see Jesus returning from heaven, they're going to turn their attention to him and turn to fight against him. And you talk about a futile effort. Think about that. Jesus is coming in his glory with the armies of heaven. And these on the earth are going to turn to fight against him. It is interesting, I just mentioned this here, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, it says, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. So maybe there's some sign that even alerts them to the event of the advent of our Lord and causes them to turn against him. But verse 20 says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence. So notice here, again, we have the false prophet, the second beast mentioned. So we have the first beast, this beast from the sea in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. And then we have the second beast, the beast from the earth, this false prophet. So they are there together at this final campaign of Armageddon. He's the one who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire, a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So there's actually here not going to be a battle at all. Jesus is going to come back and slay them with the breath of his mouth. Did you notice there's no discussion of a battle? I remember years ago in class, one of my great mentors, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, written that great book, Things to Come. Whenever I took a class with him on Daniel and Revelation, we came to this passage of Scripture. Never forget the way he said it, kind of his, is a good voice that he had. He says, all Jesus is going to have to do is just say, drop dead, and it's going to all be over. And I've never forgotten that statement. He's going to slay him with the breath of his mouth. I mean, no battle at all. He just has to speak, and all these armies, they're destroyed. And it says here that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. It's interesting to me, there's two men in the Old Testament who went straight to heaven without dying, Enoch and Elijah. There's two men in the New Testament who are going to go straight to the lake of fire without dying, the beast and the false prophet. God is going to send them there for their final judgment. And then it says, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is a sobering picture here of the second coming of Jesus. And really, the second coming of Jesus is going to be a personal return. Jesus is going to personally come back. He's going to return literally and visibly. He's going to return suddenly and dramatically. He's going to come with cosmic signs, according to the Bible. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven in a display of glory. He's going to come with the mighty angels with him. His bride, the church, will come with him. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, and he will return in triumph and in victory to the earth. This is the culmination of all of human history. I'm going to read a quote here by John Phillips. If you've never read his writings, he has a way of saying things powerfully. Here's his description of this final campaign of Armageddon and the coming of Jesus. He says, with what panoply and pomp the armies march across the plains of Galilee. They file through the passes and deploy on the fertile fields of Megiddo. What masses of military equipment are stockpiled in the hills. What fleets ride at anchor in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and along the shorelines of the Eastern Mediterranean. What stirring strains of martial music are heard. The ground shakes to the beat of marching feet. The skies darken with aircraft drawn from the ends of the earth. Amazing new weapons given to men by the beast are brought into place. Miracles are wrought by the false prophet to encourage the troops. The final commands are given. Then suddenly, it'll all be over. There'll be no war at all in the sense we think of war. Just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke the word to a fig tree and it withered. He spoke to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word and the war is over. The blasphemous loudmouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working whim bag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend and cover the scene. That's graphically stated there, I think, in a way that really brings to bear for us the culmination of this current age. This current age in which we live is going to culminate with the campaign of Armageddon and the coming of Jesus Christ. That's where it's all going to end. And thinking about these events and where things are going in the future should cause all of us to want to live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. We know the future. God has shown us these things. He's taken us into his confidence, again, like his friends. He's shown us these things to come. Think about in our world today, the great mass of people out there, they have no clue what's going on in the world now, and they have no clue where this world is headed. Life to them is just kind of a day-to-day thing. They've never lifted up their eyes and seen the vista or the horizon of what God has planned in the future. And to me, that changes the way we live in the here and now when we have this eternal perspective. Well, next time we're going to look at chapter 20, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, describes the millennial reign of Christ. The whole book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ becoming king, Jesus taking the kingdom, Jesus receiving his inheritance. In fact, everything in all of human history is moving towards that great moment. When we get to chapter 20, we're going to see Jesus come and receive the inheritance, take the kingdoms of this world, and begin to rule and reign. So we'll pick up there in chapter 20 next time with the millennium.